Morning, Keystone. If you have Bibles with you, you can open them up to Acts 21. We're going to be covering Acts 21 through 23 this morning. Obviously, not going to be reading all of that because that's a large chunk, but kind of jumping around to different places in there. If you grew up in the... We are celebrating communion together this morning. Thanks, Rob. And so if you have not received the elements on the way, and you can shoot up your hand, the ushers will be around to hand them out to you so that you have those for this morning. If you are someone who grew up in the 90s or you were alive in the 90s, then you're likely familiar with things that other people aren't, or maybe certain things creates a reaction in you that it doesn't to other people who weren't alive in that time or maybe weren't a child at that time. And so for example, if you grew up in the 90s, maybe you can remember what it felt like to visit this store. Right? You remember as a kid what it felt like when your parents said, we're going to Toys R Us, and you go to this store just full of toys. Or maybe you can remember what it felt like to be driving in your car and you had to flip down your visor and pull out a CD to stick in your CD, and not just open up Spotify and choose whatever song you want. Or maybe you can remember having to get in your car and drive to this store in order to rent a movie to watch. You want to watch a movie instead of just pulling up endless streaming options on your TV. Or maybe you can remember either wearing or seeing someone wear one of these. These WWJD bracelets were sort of a Christian fad in the 90s that were meant to have you stop and ask, what would Jesus do? Hence WWJD, right? What would Jesus do in this scenario or this situation or with this decision? That they were a call to follow Jesus' example in your life, to live the life that he lived, to do as he's done. Now, some people then push back against that and say, oh, no, what we need to focus on is what Jesus has already done for us and what he's accomplished for us to save us. We should be asking something like WDJD, what did Jesus do? And so, which is it? Is it WWJD, what would Jesus do, or WDJD, what did Jesus do? And at the heart of that is really this question. Is Christianity and the Christian faith about Jesus, our Savior and substitute? Or is it about Jesus, our example, who we follow? Which is it? Now, hopefully you know the answer to that question is both. It is not an either or, but a both end. Here's how Ray Ortlund puts it. He says, Christ is our substitute. He suffered for us in our place. We can only receive his substitutionary sufferings with empty hands of faith. But Christ is also our example. His sufferings charted a path for us to follow. He suffered in a way we must also suffer. Let's not turn a biblical both and into our own either or. Christ is both our substitute and our example according to Scripture. If Christ is to us only our substitute to admire and not also our example to follow, we will not rouse ourselves to do hard things in obedience to him. That will be spiritually deadening in the long run. If Christ is to us only our example to follow and not first our substitute to admire, we will not lean on him as our Savior and be freed from ourselves. That too is spiritually deadening in the long run. The Apostle Paul, whose life and missionary journeys the second half of Acts has been focused on, has done more perhaps than anyone else in history to teach and clarify with utter precision and power what it means for Jesus to be Savior, substitute, who we trust in. And so, for example, in his letter to the Romans, which he wrote several years likely before what we read about this morning in Acts, he said to them, famous words you probably heard, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to receive by faith. that Christianity is trusting in Jesus as substitute in our place, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And yet Paul, perhaps more than anyone else in history, also demonstrated a clear picture of what it means to follow Jesus' example. So much so that he could write in another letter to the Corinthians, "Be imitators of me. Look at my example as I am of Christ." That's a pretty bold thing to say. Trusting Jesus as Savior and following Jesus' example is not a either or, but a both and. Or here's how I'll put it for us this morning. If we trust Jesus to save us, then we are called to follow in his footsteps. If we trust Jesus to save us, then we are called to follow in his footsteps. In Acts 21 through 23, we watch as Paul follows in Jesus' footsteps by going to Jerusalem to suffer. And we get a glimpse into how we also today are called to follow in Jesus' footsteps. But before we look at Acts 21 through 23, I actually want to have us celebrate communion to start out this morning. And that might seem a little odd to you, like, wait a second, why are we celebrating communion at the beginning of the message? Can we do that? Are we allowed to? But there's a reason behind it. Because while trusting Jesus as Savior and following Jesus as example is a both and, there's a very important specific order to that both and. Maybe you can think of it in this way. Think if I ask you the question, what is your and my physical health dependent on? Is it dependent on good diet or good exercise? You, I hope, would respond and say, both, right? Physical health is dependent both on what we take in and how we work out or exercise. But there's a very specific order there. If we are not eating well, nourishing our bodies, then exercise will be far more difficult or actually end up harming us in the long run. Now, in a similar manner, if I ask you, as I already have this morning, is our spiritual health dependent on trusting Jesus as Savior or following him as example? The answer is both. But there's a clear order there. Here's a part of the Ray Ortland quote from Love that I left out. He says, "Christ is both our substitute and our example according to Scripture." And in that order, first our substitute, then our example. If you and I seek to follow Jesus' example without ultimately first and continually trusting in him as Savior, we will end up discouraged and frustrated, or even perhaps in the long run believing the lie that it's actually how well we are following in Jesus' footsteps that makes us acceptable to God. And so if you're here this morning and you haven't yet trusted in Jesus as Savior, hear me very clearly. It is pointless for you to try to follow him in his footsteps. The world outside the church will tell you something very different. They'll say, all that matters is you need to follow his example. And I'll say, you follow his example, apart from trusting him to be Savior, it's pointless. That's a lie. That's horrible. Rather, we first trust him as the one who lived, died, and rose again to do what we never could in order to save us. And for all who have trusted in Jesus as Savior, I want to have us be clear up front that it's from a continual position of trusting Jesus as Savior that when we step into following him as our example. Or another way to put that would be, it's when we stand on the finished work of Jesus that we find our footing to be able to follow in his footsteps. Or it's when we feed on his saving grace to us that we find strength to be able to follow in the path that he's laid out for us. So here's what I want us to be straight and clear on this morning from the start. No matter how much you and I may stumble, fumble, trip, and fall short of following in Jesus' footsteps, if Our faith is in him as the one who lived, died, and rose again for us. Then we are entirely secure as God's children, both now and forever. That's what we remember as we eat and drink this morning. Remembering that Jesus is our Savior, our substitute, who alone could pay for our sins, who alone could absorb all of God's wrath for our sin, who alone could secure God's favor forever, and who alone could take us from being God's enemies to being his children. That's why Jesus' body was broken at the cross for us. And so let's eat in remembrance of him. And that's why Jesus' blood was shed at the cross to forgive our sins that we could never possibly be forgiven of apart from him. So let's drink in remembrance of him. Now, it's from that secure position of knowing that because of Jesus, we are loved and accepted as children of God. Because of the work he did 2,000 years ago, we are secure as God's children. It's from that position that we then answer the necessary call to over and over again follow in his footsteps. And so let's pray, and then we'll start reading in Acts 21 together this morning. Father, I pray that you would speak to us this morning, that as we hear these words that Luke has written, as we see what Paul did in going to Jerusalem, and ultimately see through his example to see Christ in Paul, I pray that you would then ultimately form Christ more and more in us. That though maybe none of us would be so bold as to say to someone else, imitate me as I imitate Christ, that more and more and more our lives might reflect Christ so that people might see him in us. Father, I pray that you would keep us this morning from the enemy who wants to do nothing more than discourage us, distract us, and keep us from seeing Jesus and becoming more like him. Pray that your purposes would be accomplished for your glory and our good. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to start in Acts 21. Start by reading verses 1 through 14 there together. And when we had parted from them, this is them parting from the Ephesian church leaders like we talked about last week, and set sail, we came by a straight course to Kos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing to Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. When we had come in sight of Cyprus, leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. For there the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, with wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city. And kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another. Then we went on board the ship, and they returned home. When we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them for 1 day. And on the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. While we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him into the hands of the Gentiles. When we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Luke himself is saying to Paul, don't go, don't go. Then Paul answered, what are you doing? Weeping and breaking my heart, for I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, let the will of the Lord be done. Now, what can we observe from that? I think this first thing. Following in Jesus' footsteps means being willing to face suffering, to obey Jesus and love others. Following in the example of Christ, imitating him, means being willing to face suffering, to obey him, and to love others. Last week, Paul told the Ephesian elders that he was constrained by the Holy Spirit. Notice the Holy Spirit, the Spirit of Jesus, is calling him to go to Jerusalem, where he is going to deliver a financial gift to the church there that he's collected from the other churches throughout the Roman Empire. In these verses, we hear about Paul's continued journey to Jerusalem. Now, it's significant. Did you notice? It's significant that along the way, there are people, other Christians, who are trying to convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem. They're saying to Paul, Paul, this is not a good idea. You need to turn back. You need to go the other way. Do not go to Jerusalem. And we should ask, why? Why were they trying to convince Paul not to go to Jerusalem when the Holy Spirit called him to go to Jerusalem? And in asking that question, verse 4 might seem especially troubling to us. Did you pick up on it on the way through? Where it says in that verse, and through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. And so we might think, whoa, wait a second. Wasn't it the Spirit who told Paul to go to Jerusalem? And is the Spirit now telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem? Like, does the Holy Spirit contradict himself? What's going on here? And I think we can find the answer to that question by simply reading on and seeing what happens in verses 11 through 12, where this prophet Agabus comes and through the Spirit says to Paul, Paul, when you get to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound and delivered over to the Gentiles. And then the people respond to that revelation by trying to convince Paul not to go. In other words, it's not the Holy Spirit telling Paul, don't go to Jerusalem. It's the Holy Spirit making it clear to Paul that he will suffer in Jerusalem. And other people, other Christians, hear the you will suffer in Jerusalem and responded and said, don't go, Paul. And Paul heard the you will suffer in Jerusalem and said, I'm going anyway. Paul went to Jerusalem with his eyes wide open, knowing that suffering awaited him there, arrest or being arrested and imprisoned and delivered over to the Gentiles. But he went anyway. She asked, why? What compelled him to go? I would say obedience to Christ who called him to go and love for the people there who he was going to deliver this gift to. In other words, Paul is saying obedience to Jesus and loving other people is more important than my comfort, my security, and my safety in this life. And in this way, do you see how he followed in the footsteps of Jesus, who about 30 years earlier made a journey to Jerusalem knowing full well that suffering and death awaited him there. In fact, Luke in his gospel records these words where Jesus takes the 12 disciples aside to him. He says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and everything that is written about the Son of Man by the prophets will be accomplished. For he, he's talking about himself here, will be delivered over to the Gentiles and will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. Why did Jesus go to Jerusalem when he knew suffering and death and a cross waited for him there? Out of obedience to his Father and love for you and me, sinners who he went there to save. And so Paul follows in Jesus' footsteps by being willing to suffer out of obedience to Christ and love for others. And you and I, all who call upon the name of Jesus, also are called to be willing to suffer in order to obey Christ and love others. So let me just work out two examples of what this might look like. First, the mission to reach people with the gospel will involve suffering. If I ask you the question, do you want to see the church reach the world, unbelievers, with the gospel? And we all likely say, yeah, we do. Then we need to know that will involve suffering. John Patton was a famous missionary who took the gospel to the New Hebrides Islands in the late 1800s, just 19 years after two other men went there with the gospel and were immediately killed and cannibalized. And many Christians told John, don't go! In fact, one said to him, the cannibals, you will be eaten by the cannibals. To which John famously responded and said to this man, Mr. Dixon, you are advanced in years now, and your own prospect is soon to be laid in the grave, there to be eaten by worms. I confess to you that if I can but live and die serving and honoring the Lord Jesus, it will make no difference to me whether I am eaten by cannibals or by worms. And in the great day, my resurrection body will rise as fair as yours in the likeness of our risen Redeemer. Don't you love that response? Now, you and I will probably never have to take the gospel to cannibals, right? But we will be called to suffer in some way if we want to make the gospel known to people. For us currently, that's likely just relational suffering, where we may suffer in the form of being rejected or mocked, or just suffer awkward and uncomfortable conversations with other people as we seek to talk about spiritual things in a land that often doesn't care about spiritual things. And in some sense, we have to settle our answer to this question. Is my comfort and my security and my safety what matters most in this life? Or is living to make Christ known what matters most in this life? Because the reality is, we will not reach people with the gospel unless we are willing to suffer in some way. Paul gives his answer to that question in verse 13, where he says, I'm ready. I am ready not only to be in prison, but even to die in Jerusalem for the sake of the Lord Jesus. What's my answer? What's your answer? Does the mission matter more, or does my comfort matter more? Oh, that we might die to the Western idols of comfort, safety, and security that are rampant outside the church, inside the church, and in my own heart, so that we might live to make Christ known and follow in his footsteps. Second, we can also see the call to love people will involve suffering. It's so easy to think of loving other people in terms of self-fulfillment. Like, what's in it for me? How's this going to benefit me? Paul did not have that mindset in going to Jerusalem, because what's in it for him is suffering. But he went to give this gift in order to love the people in Jerusalem. We can so easily approach friendship, marriage, parenting, and the church, and all sorts of other relationships as, what's in it for me? And if that's the case, then when things get difficult, we're tempted to bail. Right? Like, I'm out on this friendship because it got hard. I'm moving on from my marriage because things just aren't like they were. We've lost our flame. I'm checking out on my responsibility to love and raise my kids because they're just hard to love right now. I'm done with the church because other people in the church are just so sinful and messy. But we need to see that when love gets hard and requires us to suffer in order to continue to love others and stick by them, that's the exact place where you and I have the opportunity to follow in Christ's footsteps as we suffer to love others. And so I would just ask for all of us, where in your own life do you currently find it most difficult to love someone else? Where are you most tempted to, in some sense, bail and give up? That person, that place, is where you and I have opportunity to follow in Jesus' footsteps right now in being willing to suffer to love them. Now, as we continue on, we see the specific suffering that awaited Paul in Jerusalem. We're going to skip ahead to verses 27 through 36 in chapter 21 of Acts. We'll pick up there. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, seeing him, Paul, in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help! This is the man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law in this place. Moreover, he even brought Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place." For they had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Then all the city was stirred up, and the people ran together. They seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and at once the gates were shut. And as they were seeking to kill him, word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. That's the Roman leader of the soldiers there. He at once took soldiers and centurions and ran down to them. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. I kind of love that picture. Like, they're beating up on Paul, and all of a sudden they see he's got, and they just hold back. Like, we're not doing anything, right? And continue on. Then the tribune came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. He inquired who he was and what he had done. Some in the crowd were shouting one thing, some another, and he could not learn the facts because of the uproar. He ordered him to be brought into the barracks. And when he came to the steps, he was actually carried by the soldiers because of the violence of the crowd, for the mob of the people followed, crying out, "Away with him!" All right, what can we learn from that part? Think pretty simply, following in Jesus' footsteps means being willing to face rejection and anger for the sake of Jesus' name. Following in Jesus' footsteps means being willing to face rejection and anger for the sake of his name. Now, we skipped over a part here, but basically what takes place in between what we read in the beginning and then what we read second is that Paul is going to go to the temple in order to pay this vow for some other Jewish men, some other Jewish Christians, in order to clear up a rumor that's been spreading about him. Because people in Jerusalem have heard that Paul is preaching this message of free grace to the Gentiles and preaching that all they need to do is trust in Jesus to be saved and not become Jews. And some people have taken that and twisted it and essentially started this rumor that says, well, Paul doesn't care about the Jews anymore. He's turned his back on us. Now, I'm kind of simplifying it there, but essentially that's this rumor spreading around. And so Paul goes to the temple in order to clear things up. Say, oh, no, I still do care about the Jewish people, love them, that's why I'm here. And so as he goes to the temple to clear up that rumor, what happens? Do people respond and say, Paul, you're so loving and gracious. Like, we knew it wasn't true. We knew you weren't against us. Paul, you're so kind. No, instead some Jews from Asia, likely from Ephesus where Paul has been, stir up this crowd to seize Paul, and a mob forms, grabbing him, dragging the temple, beating him up, trying to kill him. Now, this is essentially Paul's Monday morning routine at this point, right? Like, he's familiar with this. Get up, brush your teeth, pack your lunch, go to work, have a mob form against you, seize you, beat you up, try to kill you. He's been through it before. And yet somehow I have a feeling that Paul never enjoyed this type of thing any more than you or I would have. And yet was willing to face rejection and anger at the sake of humans in order to make Christ known. Now what's interesting is that the charge that led to Paul being treated this way wasn't even true. Paul's accused of bringing a Gentile into the inner court of the temple, which was an illegal thing to do. And yet there's no evidence that Paul actually did that. So Paul is falsely accused, rejected by his own people, and seized and beaten by the very people he came to help. Does that sound familiar? Jesus goes to Jerusalem and is falsely accused, rejected by his own people, and then seized, beaten, and ultimately killed by the very people he came to save. And Jesus told his disciples, both the original 12 and you and I today as his followers, in John 15, if the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Notice what Jesus says there. When the world hates you, take comfort in this fact. I have chosen you, and I love you, and I've called you out of the world. To which I think we can then draw out this implication for us. We should be willing to endure the temporary sting of human disapproval in order to enjoy the never-ending sweetness of God's approval. We should be willing to enjoy the temporary sting of human anger and rejection in order to enjoy the never-ending sweetness of God's love and approval for us in Christ. Here's maybe a way to picture that, if it helps. Kind of a silly way. In my own life, I never set out to experience a mosquito bite. I don't like getting bit by mosquitoes. I don't make it my goal to go get bit by mosquitoes. And yet there are times where I am willing to endure the sting or itch of a mosquito bite in order to enjoy the beauty and sweetness of a summer evening outdoors, knowing that I'm probably going to get bit by a couple mosquitoes as I sit outdoors. Now, I know to experience rejection and anger at the hands of other humans is far more painful than a mosquito bite. So let's be absolutely clear on that. But do you see the connection there? My guess is nobody in here enjoys facing human disapproval, scorn, and anger. That no one makes it their goal to experience that. It may bother some more than others, but my guess is none of us says, I look forward to having other people hate me. especially those who are closest to me, right? Like, that's none of us, I don't think. But do we consider the glory of Jesus and the approval of God worth enduring scorn and human reproach for his sake? How might we have to face human scorn and disapproval for the sake of Christ as we hold fast to the gospel in our day, seek to tell others for their need of Christ, and essentially say, Jesus is the only way to be saved? As we hold fast to biblical convictions, especially in the area of sexuality and gender identity, we can expect to be labeled at times, whether from afar or even by those closest to us, as bigots, haters, intolerant, bullies, or whatever other fashionable word the world wants to lob your way. Right? Some of you probably experienced that personally. And on a more personal level, we may have people we love, our friends and family, reject us, malign us, and refuse to speak to us. I read an article recently, a couple months ago, about the rising trend of kids as they grow up cutting off contact with their parents and family. It's called going no contact, on the basis of disagreeing with the convictions and beliefs of their parents that they find to be hating or whatever word it might use. My guess is some of you in here this morning have actually experienced that already, and others of us probably are going to experience that at times when our kids grow up. Are we willing to endure the deeply painful but temporary sting of the scorn and disapproval of other humans, even those closest to us, in order to be faithful to Christ, knowing that the never-ending sweetness of God's approval for us will far outweigh whatever sting we endured from other humans? Or another way to put that is, are we so stunned that Jesus took the full weight of God's wrath in our place, that we're willing to endure the temporary wrath and anger of other humans for the sake of his name? Now, what's astounding to me is that Paul not only faces malignment and endures it, but he actually, as the Roman soldiers are rescuing them, turns to them and says, hey, stop! Can I share my testimony with this crowd that's about to kill me? That's what we see if we pick up in chapter 22. Paul's just told the tribune, hey, wait a second, can I talk to these people who are just beating me and trying to kill me? And he turns to them and pick up in verse 1 of chapter 22. Says, brothers and fathers, hear the defense that I now make before you. And when they heard that he was addressing them in the Hebrew language, they became even more quiet. And he said, and this is going to sound familiar to you from the book of Acts, I am a Jew, born in Tarsus in Cilicia, but brought up in the city, educated at the feet of Gamaliel, according to the strict manner of the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, as all of you are this day, I persecuted this way to the death, binding and delivering to prison both men and women, as the high priest and the whole council of elders can bear me witness. From them I received letters to the brothers, and I journeyed toward Damascus to take those also who were there and bring them in bonds to Jerusalem to be punished. Isn't it interesting, the irony, that earlier in his life, Paul's leaving to Jerusalem in order to put people in bonds and bring them back, and now he's going back to Jerusalem in order to be put in bonds himself for the sake of Christ? As I was on my way and drew near to Damascus, about noon, a great light from heaven suddenly shone around me, and I fell to the ground and heard a voice saying to me, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And I answered, who are you, Lord? He said to me, I am Jesus of Nazareth, whom you are persecuting. Now those who were with me saw the light but did not understand the voice of the one who was speaking to me. And I said, what shall I do, Lord? And the Lord said to me, rise and go into Damascus, and there you will be told all that is appointed for you to do. And since I could not see because of the brightness of that light, I was led by the hand of those who were with me and came into Damascus. And one Ananias, a devout man according to the law, well spoken of by all the Jews who lived there, came to me, and standing by me, said to me, Brother Saul, receive your sight. And at that very hour, I received my sight and saw him. And he said, the God of our fathers appointed you to know his will, to see the righteous one, and to hear a voice from his mouth. For you will be a witness for him to everyone of what you have seen and heard. And now, why do you wait? Rise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on his name. And then Paul continues on to say how he was ultimately called to the Gentiles, to take the Gentiles to them. And that's where then we hear in verse 22, up to this word, the crowd listened to him. Then they raised their voices and said, "Away with such a fellow from the earth. He shouldn't be allowed to live anymore." Following in Jesus' footsteps means being willing to live with courage in the face of fear. To follow in Jesus' footsteps means we will be called to live with courage in the face of fear. Paul has just been beaten by this mob. They're attempting to kill him. And as the Roman soldiers are trying to pull him away, he has the audacity to say, wait a minute. Can I tell them about Christ? That's just astounding to me to see. Paul demonstrates tremendous courage in the face of fear. And we actually see Paul doing this over and over again in Acts 21 through 26. As he testifies to the hope of the gospel before crowds, councils, and kings who in some sense hold his life in their hands. And yet he boldly proclaims Christ and their need for Christ, saying even to the kings, you should repent and believe in Jesus Christ. Now, does that sound familiar at all? Jesus also demonstrated incredible courage when he testified to the truth that he was the Son of God before a council of Jewish leaders who wanted to kill him. And then even far greater courage when he went to the cross to suffer and die in our place. Following Jesus will require courage to be willing to face our fears for the sake of his name. Let me give you one really prime, easy example of that that is nothing new to anyone here probably this morning. Speaking the gospel to unbelievers always involves courage in the face of fear. Evangelism, telling those who don't know Christ of Jesus, that's always, always, always going to involve courage in the face of fear. I'm convinced the main thing that keeps us, and I'll just say me here, because this is true of me, and you determine whether it's true of you. The main thing that keeps me from making disciples by speaking to unbelievers about Jesus is fear. There are other reasons probably for us, but I think the main one is fear. Fear over how will I sound? Will I have the right words to say? How's this conversation going to go? Is this going to go? Are they going to get upset with me? Am I going to look? Right, all these fears that bubble up that then keep us from speaking about Christ. The reality is none of us will probably need to stand before an angry mob, a courtroom, or a king and be called to testify to Jesus. But every single one of us who call on the name of Jesus is called by him to speak of him to those who don't know him. And I think we can buy into this lie where we think, maybe once I'm a little farther along in the Christian life and I know a little bit more about the Bible and I've matured some more, maybe then it'll be easier and I won't be so afraid. Ever feel that way? Now, maybe I'm wrong and others this morning who are farther along than me in the Christian life, which there are many of you here this morning, can correct me on this, but I think that's a lie. I don't think that's true. I think we will always battle fear when it comes to speaking about Jesus to those who don't know or believe Jesus. So if I can just give you an example from my own life, and I do this a little bit hesitantly because I don't for a second want to paint a picture that isn't accurate for you as if I'm doing this all the time and this comes easy. That's not true. The accurate picture is that I struggle in this area in my own life tremendously, feeling like I falter and fail so often in the area of even having relationships with unbelievers, yet alone speaking the gospel to them. And I can struggle with a sense of guilt over falling. So that's the accurate picture, just so you have it in your mind. But with that in mind, I want to share this story. I recently found myself having a type of layup, to use the term from earlier in our series in Acts 8, layup evangelism opportunity to speak to an unbeliever about Jesus. I was praying earlier in the series in Acts for that type of opportunity, asking God, just would you give me some sort of opportunity, maybe like Philip had, right? And so one day through a series of events, I found myself driving in a car with a Jewish man. Sounds almost like the beginning of a joke, right? Like a pastor and a Jewish man find themselves in a car together. This actually happened, right? So we're driving together. We've got this like 40-minute drive to where we're going. And clearly, he is interested in talking about spiritual things. He started by asking about the Amish. He said something about God and was asking questions about their faith, and then started talking about, kind of asked him what he believed, started saying he's a Jew, and very eager to talk about what he believed. So we've got this like 35-minute car ride where it's just the two of us, and clearly he's interested in talking about spiritual things. And yet, do you know what I found in that moment? It still felt like a risk to turn the conversation towards Christ. There's still this fear in me. I don't know, how's it gonna go? Like, is he gonna get silent? Is this gonna be a really awkward 30 minutes from here on out? I don't know if I should do this. And yet, by God's grace, I simply asked, well, what do you believe about Jesus? And he went on to say what he believed about Jesus. And then after I was asked, well, what do you think about Isaiah 53, where Isaiah talks about the servant of God who's going to bear the iniquity of his people? How do you make sense of that passage in the Bible? And so we end up having this good conversation that essentially ended with him saying, well, I believe I can overcome my sin by my good works, and me saying, there is no hope for me to overcome my sin by my good works. My only hope is Jesus took all my sin at the cross. He didn't become a Christian, but by God's grace, we were able to have a 15-minute conversation about what he believed in Christ. And again, I think that may be the easiest and most obvious opportunity I've ever had in my life to speak to an unbeliever who I didn't know about Jesus. And even in the midst of that, I was still fearful. Like, there's always going to be this fear when it comes to talking to those who don't know Christ about Christ. It's going to require courage, which should then lead us to ask, okay, where do we find the strength to follow in Jesus' footsteps? Where do we find the strength to face suffering as we follow? Where do we find the strength to endure human disapproval? Where do we find the strength to be courageous when we are fearful of the person who's standing right in front of us? And I think we can see where Paul found that strength in chapter 23, verse 11. We're just going to read one verse here. This is after he's been taken away from the crowd. He's been put on trial before this Jewish council, and now he's sitting alone in a prison cell in the middle of the night. And we don't get a window into Paul's mind in this moment, but I'm guessing he's feeling a little discouraged. And I'm guessing he's feeling a little fearful and all alone. And in the midst of that, we hear in verse 11, chapter 23, the following night, the Lord stood by him and said, "Take courage, for as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify also in Rome." We find strength in Jesus to follow in his footsteps. And we can see two ways Jesus strengthened Paul in this moment, in this verse, that are ways he continues to give you and I strength as we seek to follow in his footsteps. First, we find strength in the constant presence of Jesus. Jesus appears to Paul, stands right beside him in that jail cell, and says these words, "Take courage," or "Take heart," or "Have courage." Now today, we don't see the physical presence of Jesus like Paul saw in that moment, but by faith, we know the spiritual presence of Jesus is with us, standing right next to us always. Because it's one of the last promises he gave to his disciples before he left to go into heaven. In Matthew 28:20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Having someone with you and I in the midst of something fearful can provide tremendous courage to us. I saw a small example of this during VBS at the game station, where one night we had this crew come by, and as we're explaining the game we're going to do, there was this little girl who was standing off to the side, clearly afraid to play the game for whatever reason. And then I watched as one of her leaders walked over, stood beside her, and I didn't hear what that leader said, but I'm essentially being the leader, talked to her, said, "Hey, we'll play the game together. I'll be right here by your side. Let's do it together." And then you could watch how that gave this little girl who was afraid the courage to enter into the game because she knew that leader is right there with me by my side together. Friends, think about the one who we have who stands by our side and says, I am with you. We will walk through this together and I will never leave you or forsake you. We have the one who calms the storms with just a word. We have the one who heals the leper and the lame with just a touch. We have the one who raises the dead. We have the one who now has authority over everything, who stands beside us in the midst of everything we face. Jesus is the one who stood in my place and in your place at the cross to save us. And he's the one who now stands right beside you and I in the midst of whatever we face in this life. And not only does he stand by our side in the present, he also secures our future. We find strength in the secure future Jesus promises to us. Here Jesus strengthens Paul by telling him, take courage, for I am going to take you to Rome to testify to me. In other words, do you see what he's saying to Paul there? Paul, don't be afraid of anything that you're going to face between now and Rome, because I'm going to get you to Rome. Now, what's interesting is that we know Paul ultimately gets his head cut off in Rome. Not on this trip, right? He goes, he's there for a couple years, then he's set free, but eventually he's imprisoned again in Rome and then killed by Nero. But Paul found courage not simply in knowing that he would make it to Rome, but that he would make it to resurrection. That's why he told the Jewish council in Acts 23 these words, "It is with respect to the hope and resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Do you see, to follow in Jesus' footsteps means not only to follow him in suffering, in facing human scorn, and in facing fear in this life, but it means to follow him through death into resurrection. And if you and I know what ultimately awaits us beyond everything we face in this life, is resurrection and a future far more glorious than anything we might experience in this life, that's a hope that can settle us and give us tremendous courage to follow in Christ's footsteps today. Just picture it in this way with me for a moment. If you are traveling somewhere, it makes all the difference in the world to know that your destination is good. If you know your destination is good, then you can find strength when you're stuck in bumper-to-bumper traffic and you don't move for 3 hours. If you know your destination is good, you can find strength when you blow a tire, you don't have a spare, and you have no idea, what am I going to do to get it? You can find strength when the kids are in the back of the car screaming, yelling, and fighting because you know my destination is good. There is beauty, joy, peace, rest waiting for me. I can face whatever I need to get there. In Christ, my final destination and your final destination, all of us who trust in him, is secure and it is infinitely good, full of joy, full of peace, full of love, full of beauty, full of rest, beyond anything we can experience here now. And so in the midst of whatever you are facing in this life, Jesus says to you and me, take heart, have courage, follow me, because you also are headed for resurrection. And so I just want to say to close, wherever you may be facing suffering as you follow in the footsteps of Jesus today, Jesus stands by your side and promises you a future free of all suffering. Wherever you may be facing scorn and disapproval and anger from humans as you follow in Jesus' footsteps, Jesus stands by your side and promises you a future full of perfect love. No scorn, no anger. And wherever you may be fearful in this life and fearful of what it takes in following Jesus this week, take heart because he stands by your side and promises you and I a future where fears are no more, and all we know is joy. Follow in his footsteps today, no matter what it may cost you in this life, and know that then we will follow in his footsteps into resurrection tomorrow as well. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would give us eyes to see Jesus as Savior, to behold him in all of his glory as the one who came to lay down his life to save us. I pray that you would also give us eyes to see Jesus as the perfect Son of Man, who now we are called to stumblingly follow in his footsteps and example. And God, in whatever ways we may endure suffering, whatever ways we may endure the human anger, whatever ways we may have to face fear, even now or in this coming week, I pray that we would sense the strength in this moment of hearing Jesus say to us, "Take heart, for I am with you, and I will get you to resurrection." Strengthen us for your glory and our good. I pray this in Jesus' name.